Will you please be seated? And we're going to turn this morning to the Old Testament, to the book of Habakkuk. You may find it helpful at this point to make use of the table of contents at the beginning of your copy of the scriptures. You might perhaps want to go to Matthew's Gospel, the start of the New Testament, then back up just a little bit. If you go backwards from Matthew's Gospel, you'll soon arrive at the little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a minor prophet, minor not because he's less important, we'll see that that's not the case, but minor simply because his written prophecy is not very long. Habakkuk lived about 600 years BC. He resided in the kingdom of Judah, and he lived there when the country was starting in a very definite death spiral. The country was enduring a succession of inept kings. Good King Josiah had exerted a reforming influence. He was followed by a series of unworthy successors. The final four that we studied a couple of years back here at Knox. During that time, the prophet would have witnessed the breakdown of society. He would have witnessed the country entering into unwise alliances with pagan nations round about. He'd have been aware of the looming international crisis represented by the surging empire of Babylon. It was not an easy time to be a worshiper of God, and the prophet knew it, and he felt it, and he wasn't afraid to say so. So will you listen as we turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk this morning? We're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the first four verses of the prophecy. Listen, because this is God's word, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, earlier we spoke of Jesus' church as the workshop of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit takes up the tools by which he accomplishes his purpose. And now, as we turn to your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take up your word and that he would use it very powerfully, very definitely in the lives of each one who hears it. We thank you that your word doesn't return to you void or empty. It accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. So we ask that Jesus would be glorified as this word goes forth this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, someone perhaps not very familiar to us this morning. When I first met the prophet, I was growing up in Ireland. I was introduced to him as Habakkuk. Some years later, I was a student in Scotland, and our paths crossed again. This time, he was introduced to me as Habakkuk. Some years after that, I came to the United States, and I met him yet again, and this time, he was introduced to me as Habakkuk. Now, I tell you that simply because in the course of our sermon series, you may hear him referred to by some of his aliases. That may be an indication that I'm not quite sure where I am. It may be an indication that the other pastor is in the pulpit, and perhaps it's good for you to recognize that diversity of pronunciation, simply so you'll not be too alarmed when you're reading the Bible and you encounter names that you're not quite sure how to pronounce. Pronounce them as you will. It's probably going to be all right. So this prophet, his name's a bit puzzling, not just puzzling but because of how it may or may not be pronounced, a little bit puzzling to even know what his name means. There are those who say it's not even a Hebrew word. It reflects some kind of foreign influence, perhaps an Assyrian influence. There are those who would look at it and say, well, it's related to a Hebrew word that carries with it the idea of clasping one's hands. We're not quite sure what his name means. That's a source of puzzlement to scholars. And actually, layer upon layer of puzzlement, the prophet himself is puzzled, because as the prophet looks around him, he sees things that he's not able to understand. That we're told right at the beginning in verse 1 that this is the oracle of that Habakkuk the prophet saw. This is the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. He saw it. He looked around. He saw certain things. He had an oracle to deliver. And the word that's at the root of our English word oracle, the root that's translated oracle, has the idea of something that's a burden, something that's weighty, the kind of thing that you want to be able to pass off to someone else in the context of communicating information. You might think of those situations where you've come across a piece of information and you're just absolutely bursting to tell someone. You can't wait to tell them. You want to pass it on. And when we encounter the prophets and their oracles in the Old Testament, there's that sense of bursting to pass on something, a burden. And in this case, ironically, the burden that the prophet has to pass on by way of the oracle that we're going to be studying, the burden is burdensome to him. Someone has said that this prophet is weary. He's weary of the world as he sees it. He looks around and he sees things that perplex him. He sees things that bear him down. They are wearisome and burdensome to him. And the thing that above all is wearisome and burdensome to him is that it looks like evil is operative without any restraint, without any limits, without any restriction upon it. He's puzzled as he contemplates the prevalence of evil in the society and the world in which he lives. And as we recognize that, we recognize that Habakkuk's world is very like our world. And the prophet has got things to say to us that are going to help us as God's people living in the society and in the world in which we find ourselves today. This is right up-to-date instruction by way of the Holy Spirit for the church of God. Important instruction, not just for Jesus' church, but very important instruction for those who perhaps would not consider themselves to be members of Jesus' church, but who most certainly live in this society and live in this world, because the prophet speaks directly to those kinds of situations. Now, we want to begin to enter into the prophecy this morning. We're looking at just four verses. What is it that causes the prophet such a great puzzlement? Well, in verses 1 and 2, the prophet is puzzled because he sees no sign of his God. God's nowhere to be seen. That's the first couple of verses. In verse 3, the prophet is also puzzled because he sees every sign of evil. There's no sign of God, but there's every sign of evil. It is everywhere he looks. And then in verse 4, we're going to observe the increasing puzzlement of the prophet as he reflects on the situation and sees no sign of any change. This does seem to be a death spiral that's going to end in disaster. So these are important things for us to look at and to learn from. And so we come to the first couple of verses, in which Habakkuk makes it very clear to us that in the environment in which he lives, he doesn't see any sign of God. God's not to be seen anywhere. O Lord, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear or cry to you, violence, and you do not save. The prophet is crying out, and you get some sense of the dire nature of the situation. The prophet says, how long must I keep on crying out? Not only is he crying out to God, and the word has this sense of that carries with it the sense of someone who's in distress. This the prophet is hollering out to God for help. He's in distress, and not only is he hollering out to God, but he has been hollering out to God for some time. How long must I cry to you, O Lord? How long do I have to keep on crying, appealing for help? And it seems that nothing whatsoever is happening. Oh, it's even more hurtful because the prophet refers to the one to whom he's crying out as Lord. And in my copy of the scripture, it's a little block letters which communicates to us the name that he's using is the covenant name of God. This is his God, the God upon whom he has a claim, the God who has promised to care for his people, the God who has promised to be with his people. Where is that God? To transpose it into New Testament kind of context, it's almost the idea of Father. Isn't that how Jesus teaches us to address God? We address God as Father. And the prophet's saying, Father, how long do I have to holler for help? And you're not to be seen. You think of the perplexity of the child crying for mommy or daddy in their distress, in their confusion, in their fear, and no answer. And this is a serious situation. The prophet's crying out, violence, violence. It's an urgent cry for help and for intervention. There's real threat. You're not saving. It's almost an issue of life and death. And the prophet's crying out with that kind of dire earnestness. And God is nowhere to be seen. No sign of God. Maybe you can identify with that. Probably there are many here in this room who I've had that sense of, where is God? Where did he go? We pray. You think of the things that we might pray for. We pray for healing, and the symptoms persist. We pray for recovery, and it seems that death is constantly drawing closer. We pray for unsaved loved ones, and it seems that their opposition or their indifference to the gospel continues without any sign of change, without any sign of the touch of the Holy Spirit on their lives, or the whole host of other things that we might pray for. And you've prayed for them. You've prayed for those who are sick, those who are oppressed. You've prayed for there are those of God's people who have prayed for a spouse, who have prayed for children, who have prayed for mercy, who have prayed for some glimmer of hope in their difficult situations. And where is God? The prophet sees no sign of God. Where are you? I point that out to you because the Bible is not afraid to engage with that question. The Bible is not afraid to engage with the reality that there are plenty of times when it seems that God is just not to be seen. He's not shown up. He's not responding. We sang together the words of the 13th Psalm, how long will you forget me, Lord? Forever will it be? Have you entirely forgotten me? You don't know who I am anymore. You've forgotten me. You're never going to have the flash of recollection that's going to call my name to your mind. We sang that. That's included in Scripture. That is put in the words of God's, in the mouths of God's worshiping people to teach us that that kind of experience that the prophet is expressing is the kind of experience that God's people encountered elsewhere in the Old Testament. You can think of those other psalms that had that same kind of how long language in them. And it seems that God is not answering. So first thing to notice here is that this is not a strange or unusual scenario. It's one that's more common than we might imagine. Common even perhaps to the extent that we recognize where the Lord Jesus is when he himself cried out, "O Lord, why have you forsaken me?" So if you have that sense of where is God, the Lord Jesus, the Savior, knows what that feels like, knows what that's, knows the pain and the hardness and the bewilderment that goes hand in hand with that. And of course, with that recognition then, we're reminded that it's right for us to continue to pray even when it seems that God is not showing up, that God's not there. Luke's gospel records for us an incident in which Jesus instructed his disciples and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And the parable that Jesus goes on to give his disciples is a parable in which someone is experiencing injustice. They're being mistreated. They're being abused. They're not being dealt with in a right or just way. And what do? They persist and they keep on going and they keep on crying out and they keep on appealing. Jesus says, persist in prayer. Keep on praying. Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. He says, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Interesting that Paul should put those two things side by side. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant. The word has the idea of be devoted. Be devoted to prayer. Times like these when God seems to be absent are good times to be praying. They're good times for you to recruit your brothers and sisters to be praying alongside you, to be petitioning on your behalf, to be seeking the Lord's mercy and the Lord's the grace to persevere in the face of trial. And here is the prophet. He's crying out to God. How long is this going to go on? How long will this happen? There's no sign of God. And as we go on into verse 3, the prophet's prayer becomes even more desperate, if that can be imagined. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Do you hear the indignation that the prophet's expressing? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? What, Lord, why are you letting me see these things, these egregious acts of injustice and oppression and violence, and you stand idly at a distance? Lord, what am I supposed to do about it? The prophet looks around him and he doesn't see God, but he does see the injustice. He sees the violence. He sees the iniquity. He sees the wrongdoing, and he is profoundly distressed by it. Brothers and sisters, you and I live in the same world as this prophet, because we look around and we see injustice. We look around and we see hurt. We look around and we see all kinds of evils. And it is so very important. It's very important for us as Christians to have a doctrine of evil. It really is. Because we live in a world in which evil is a reality that is tangible, it is visible, we see it on every side. And it's vitally important that you and I be taught from the Scriptures how to look on things like that. What does it mean? What's going on? Where is God? How is it going to end? It's important for us. And you sense the indignation of the prophet at the things that he's seeing. Christians not only look around them and see the reality of evil. They see every sign of evil, every sign of injustice, every sign of wrongdoing. And Christians are distressed by it. It's right for Christians to be distressed and exercised when they see prejudice and mistreatment and abuse and injustice and brutality and all of those things. It's right for the people of God to be profoundly exercised by that. The Lord Jesus, as we saw earlier, the Lord Jesus, or as we referred to earlier, the Lord Jesus looked on the crowds. Crowds that were harassed and helpless. As Matthew gives that summary, you wonder what lies behind the terms harassed and helpless, the ones that were being abused, the ones that were hurting, the ones that were suffering injustice, the ones that were grieving, the ones that were fearful. The Lord Jesus looked on them, and Jesus looked on them with compassion. He was moved with compassion. The Lord Jesus, going to the place of bereavement where death seemed to reign supreme. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus going to the home of his friends, Martha and Mary, grieving the loss of their brother. And Martha saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, she's echoing, she's channeling Habakkuk. Where were you? Where were you when Lazarus was sick? Where were you when Lazarus was declining? Where were you at the point where Lazarus drew near to death? We needed you, and there was no sign of you. And John tells us that Jesus, in that context of grief, Jesus was profoundly troubled. He was profoundly troubled. His soul was grieved and moved as he saw the effects of sin and the fall worked out in the lives of this family so dear to him. The Lord Jesus sees the hurt. He sees the loss. He sees the grief, and he is moved by it. And of course, we know that Jesus intervened powerfully to restore, powerfully to bring back to life. The 31st Psalm says, you are my God in whom I trust. My times are in your hand. You see, when we see nothing but evil around us, and when it vexes and distresses us as it should, we remember that Jesus is not unmoved by it, and that Jesus is not going to refrain from intervention. Oh, the prophet's sense of indignation. Lord, why do you cause me to see iniquity and you look idly on what's wrong? You look idly on wrong. I said earlier, the prophet's name might carry with it the idea of someone with hands clasped. Well, that may or may not be the case, but as far as Habakkuk can see, the Lord's the one who's got his hands clasped. The Lord's the one who's not raising a finger to intervene, not raising a finger to do anything when evil seems to be rampant and unrestrained on every side. And the prophet says, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. It's the idea of a rising tide of violence. The tide is rising, violence and destruction, and then playing out with contention. Then comes the litigation, the suspicion, the polarization, strife and contention. All of those evils. Matthew Henry says that wickedness shames our souls and ruins our society. And that's what the prophet's saying. His society is breaking down because on every side, there's every sign of evil and wickedness. But where is God? There's no sign of God. And sometimes as we look around us and we recognize the scenario that the prophet saw being played out before our own eyes, we have those same kinds of questions. Where is God? We see nothing but evil. There's no sign of God. And yes, so don't we sometimes look, wish for back for the good old days and then we go back far enough, we come to Genesis chapter 6, where Moses tells us that in the youth of the human race, as the Lord looked around, he saw violence on the earth. He saw violence and evil. The world was filled with violence. And yes, we know that God intervened. God saw the evil. He saw the wickedness. He intervened. God is not unmoved. God is not dispassionate. God will not remain idle forever. And yes, God has sent his Son into the world, not just as an observer. Moses tells us that God saw the violence with which the earth was filled. Habakkuk saw the violence with which the land and the world of his day was filled. You and I see the violence and the corruption, the injustice and the evil with which our world is filled. God not only sees that, God has experienced that. Because far from remaining idle, far from refusing to lift a finger to help, God came. Incarnate, God the Son came into this world to experience the full brutality of violence and wickedness, of abuse and mistreatment, slander and misrepresentation, to endure the most harrowing of tortures, and to go down to death itself in order to provide salvation and redemption. This is what Paul's talking about in those verses that we read earlier. A God who has come into this world, who has died, and who has died brutally. Now, as you and I experience our trials, our hurts, our hardships, we look to a Savior who has experienced injustice, who has experienced pain, who knows grief, who knows abuse and mistreatment and torture and death, not as someone who studied it in textbooks, but as someone who has experienced it. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus is so well suited to be our high priest. He is the man of sorrows. A man of sorrows, says Isaiah in chapter 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not because he studied it, but because he's felt it. He's experienced it. He's endured the pain. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has his part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. We come to the throne of mercy that we may receive grace and help in our time of need. Habakkuk looks around. There's no sign of that happening yet. And yes, we look around. Let me say this. It's right for us to be vexed and grieved by the wickedness around us. Don't forget to recognize your limitations. We get exposed to a lot. We get exposed to more than we need to be exposed to. Protect your children, protect yourself. The Savior is able to carry griefs and sorrows far beyond you and I are able to endure. It's good for us to recognize our limitations and not allow ourselves to be swept away in the tsunami of distress and horror of what goes on around us. And yes, it's important for us to have that theology that allows us to be able to think properly about the evil that's in the world. Teach your children. You can't protect your children from it. Oh, we do our best, and we should, but our children will discover for themselves. So teach your children in our Sunday school classes. Our children are being taught to sing, "This is my Father's world." And let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. It's a fallen world, but it's my Father's world. Your children are being taught that. That's a theology that allows them to begin to think in a biblical way about evil and injustice and wrong. But if, as we quoted the hymn, if the Lord Jesus sends relief to the sufferer, for Habakkuk, it can't come quickly enough, because in verse 4, Habakkuk looks and there's no sign of any relief. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. If there's no sign of God, if there's every sign of evil, there's no sign that things are going to get any better. This is a very pessimistic place in which the prophet finds himself. He says, the law is paralyzed. So he's referring to the law of God, not all that long before, the long lost scroll of God's law that had been forgotten and the temple had been rediscovered. What a great time during the reign of King Josiah, the reinstitution of godly worship, the reinstitution of the instruction of God's word expressed in his law. And now, just a few scant years after that time of revival, here's Habakkuk saying the law is paralyzed. It has stalled out. It's the idea of something being numb and ineffective. You sit in the same place for a while and your leg goes to sleep. You know what that feels like. And it doesn't work. You've got to be very careful at that point. You don't want to stand up. You need to wiggle your toes a bit and just be very careful because, well, that leg is paralyzed. Temporarily, to be sure, but it's not doing what it ought to do. Habakkuk says the law is paralyzed. The law is paralyzed. Justice doesn't go forth. The wicked surround the righteous people, and there are some righteous people. They're hugely outnumbered by the wicked. And says Habakkuk, when justice does go forth, it's perverted. It's distorted because it's not being properly implemented. Even when it seems that justice is being done, it's a charade, it's a mockery. It's not being done because of the pervasiveness and the extent of the corruption that has taken root in the society in which Habakkuk lives. And the prophet is exasperated, that leg that's gone to sleep, and you're kind of exasperated because you need to be somewhere, but you've got to wait for it. That's frustrating. It's exasperating. The prophet is exasperated. The law is benumbed. It's become useless. It's the cycle of sin that can be broken. And of course, that's the very point at which the apostle picks up what's going on. Because we mentioned earlier, Paul in Romans chapter 7 describes his own experience. Is God's law defective? The problem isn't with God's law. The problem isn't with God's word. The problem's not with God's instruction. The problem is not with God's standards or God's principles. The problem is with us. And Paul says, what about the law? Is the law sinful? No, says Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. No, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. God's law is good. The problem, says Paul, wasn't a problem with the law. The problem was a problem with my heart. My heart needed healing. My heart needed to be transformed. I needed to be turned into a new creation. I needed to be raised to newness of life in the Lord Jesus. I needed a transformation. Habakkuk is looking around and his society has wandered from God. We heard the words of the prophet Hosea, come, let us return to the Lord our God. He has stricken us, but he will heal us. He has smitten us, but he will bind us up. He will restore us. How do we know that? We know that because Isaiah tells us that the Lord Jesus was stricken for our sinfulness. The Lord Jesus, it's by his wounds we are healed. It's as we are united to him by faith that we have healing and restoration. The indwelling Holy Spirit starts to change and transform us and make us like Jesus. But immediately as we trust in the Lord Jesus, we pass from death into life. Immediately, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, we who formerly were rebels, denying that Jesus ever could or should be Lord, and we confess that Jesus is Lord. And the Lord Jesus works in lives. But these people in Habakkuk's day, these people will not return to the Lord their God. They remain in their desperate, deathly sick situation as a society and as individuals. And Paul holds forth the message of life to us, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 8. What the law could not do, because the law was broken, because it was inadequate, because it was insufficient, because it wasn't clear enough. No, what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh. You can't get right with God by keeping His law. You're just not able to do it. You can't. But, says Paul, what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God has done by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree. Jesus coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin has, says Paul, enabled the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in us. The law is numb. The law is paralyzed. But Jesus has come in order to fulfill the law and in order to impute that righteousness to us. And so here is Habakkuk, laboring in distress. We think of Mephibosheth. Remember, that's another of those names, isn't it? If you pronounce it differently from I do, that's quite all right. Mephibosheth, whom we meet in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he was crippled in both his feet. And he was invited into the king's presence. He couldn't get there by himself. He needed to be carried into the presence of the king to sit at the king's table and enjoy the king's blessing. The law, weakened by sinful flesh, can't get us into the blessed promise of God, presence of God. We need someone who will carry us. And the Lord Jesus is the one who does that. The Lord Jesus has intervened. The Lord Jesus has borne the penalty. He has experienced every kind of injustice. He's risen from the dead. He is the healer of all who trust in Him. And He carries us into the blessed presence of His God. What a glorious and wonderful thing that is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these words, these truths amaze us. Amaze us. We thank You that You do not stand by idly. In spite of what we might think, in spite of what appearances might say, we thank You that You don't stand by idly, that You have intervened and that You continue to intervene on behalf of Your people. We pray that this morning, in these dark words that the prophet has for us, that in these dark words, we would see the brightness and the hope of the Lord Jesus and be glad that Jesus has brought about a change that otherwise would have been impossible and unthinkable. Help us to see that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.